My oldest grandson, Alexander John Monroe, was just 2 minutes old. I was not there for the birth. There are certain things I just don't want to see. But approximately 2 minutes after he was born, I went into the hospital room here in Pineville. My three grandchildren have all been born there. Wonderful hospital. But they come out speaking with southern accents, so I'm not so sure about that. But I went in and I was handed this little baby boy. And I stood. And I'm sure some of you have had this experience. I was absolutely overwhelmed with the love of God. Absolutely overwhelmed with love. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Because it's not as if God in His grace only gives us a certain amount of love so that as a husband I can love my wife, I can love my son, I can love my friends, and there's only so much love. Here is a new human being coming to this world that I've never seen before. True, I'd prayed for the birth of that baby for 9 months, and now he was here, and as I was holding that little baby, I was overcome by emotion. I could hardly speak as we thank God for this amazing little boy who is now 8 years old. And he's right there on the second front seat. And we ask ourselves, I'm sure you have, where does this love come from? I trust you've all experienced this amazing experience of love in the depth of your heart and your soul. And we ask this morning, where does that love come from? I want to say, without God, there would be no love in this world. Not only does God love, He does. Not only is God loving, He is. The Bible says very clearly and profoundly, God is love. That is, love is central to who God is and what He has done. And in our series, Next Steps in Following Jesus, I want to talk this morning about the love of God, about loving God. One of the deepest desires of the human heart is to be loved by someone. Only the very cynical, only the disillusioned, only the emotionally disturbed reject love. We want to receive love. We want to give love to others. And so as we think of this subject of loving God, we must begin not with us loving God, but rather with God's love for us. And the essential key to loving God is to understand the love of God and personally to experience the love of God. The Apostle John, who writes so brilliantly about the love of God, says in one of his letters, "We love because He first loved us." Let's stand and read the story about the love of a father and the love of God. As Jesus tells this brilliant story in Luke chapter 15, we're going to read together the first 7 verses. Read with me. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Please be seated. Let me read verses 8 through 10 to you, still in Luke chapter 15. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15 is telling us that God, in His love, searches for the lost. God, in His love, searches for the lost. That is, people who are lost matter to God. In Luke chapter 15, there is a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and there's a lost boy. But even when they are lost, they continue to be of value to the shepherd, to the woman, and certainly to the father. One lost sheep represented only 1% loss. If you're in business, you say, well, I can handle that. That's only 1% loss. I have 99 still there. But the shepherd did not write off that one lost sheep. One lost sheep matters to the shepherd. One lost coin matters to the woman. And the father certainly did not write off his lost son. No, as we're going to see, as Jesus continues to teach with these magnificent parables, the father loves his boy. That lost son, that son who had wandered away from the father, matters to the father. And Jesus is teaching us this profound truth, that lost people matter to God. Do you realize that God made you in His image? Therefore, your life is of value to God. Value and meaning in life is found, are found in connecting with God, not going your own way, not shutting God out, but rather to live a life of joy, a life of fulfillment, a life which glorifies God and blesses others, is a life in connection with God and in great love. God searches for the lost. Don't you like that? Left to ourselves, all of us are disconnected from God, straying like sheep. But as we read this passage, and as I read the second parable, did you notice what happens when that shepherd understands that one of his sheep is lost? What does he do? He searches and searches for that one lost sheep, verse 4 says, until he finds it. I don't know how long it took. I don't know how far he went, but Jesus makes it very clear that this shepherd regards that sheep of such value, he's not going to give up until he finds that one lost sheep. He searches and searches until he finds it. The woman who had 10 coins certainly knows the value of a silver coin. And she searches diligently for that one coin. Verse 8, Jesus said, doesn't she light a lamp? She sweeps the house. She searches diligently until she finds it. The shepherd, the woman, are not going to give up until they find that lost sheep, until they find that lost coin. And even when the son is in a far country, wasting his father's inheritance, acting in a very self-indulgent, selfish way, the father back home never, ever stops loving his son. I want you to grasp that. Do you realize, by whoever you are, whether you regard yourself as having a living, vital relationship with God, or whether you're someone who's confused, or someone who has shut out God from your life, do you understand that God loves you? We were singing about that. I'm loved by God. You are of value to God. God made you for a purpose. You matter to God. He is your creator. He put you on this planet Earth for a purpose. He has wonderful plans and purposes for your life. And when you wander off, as all of us do, Jesus is saying that the Father continues to search, and He searches until He finds us. How does He do that? Luke is going to tell us later in his Gospel the answer to that, that the Father sends His Son to seek the lost. God has gone to tremendous lengths, to unbelievable lengths, to find you. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's grace, isn't it? Aren't you glad we have a God like that? A God who doesn't write us off. We sometimes write off other people. We get tired of them. They've disappointed us. We don't like what they do. And we're perhaps self-righteous, and we shut them out. We want nothing to do with them. And even if they dare to darken a church, we say, in a sense, what are they doing here? They don't belong here. Aren't you glad that God is never like that? He comes to seek and to save you. In His love, God is searching for you. We heard testimonies this morning confirming this, that you matter to God. And even when we stray, particularly when we stray, the Father always loves us and is searching for us. And Jesus came not just to seek the lost, He came to save the lost. How did He do that? By dying on the cross for our sins. We who are selfish, we who are self-indulgent, we who don't want anyone to tell us what to do, Christ comes in great love, searches for us, and provides a way of salvation through His death on the cross, through His burial, through His glorious resurrection. He provides salvation for people like you and for me. So I ask you, are you saved? A couple of the people in the testimony talked about being saved. You say, what does that mean? It means being saved from your sins. It means being forgiven. It means being found. It means being brought back to be the person that God created us to be. Or are you still lost? Yes, I'm asking you, have you personally received this salvation? Not whether you're in church. You're in church, that's great. But I'm asking you, have you received personally the love of God in your heart through receiving His Son, who came not only to seek you, but to save you? God, in His love, searches for the lost. The old hymn says, in tenderness He sought me, weary and worn with sin, and on His shoulders brought me back to His fold again, while angels in His presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. Oh, the blood that sought me. Oh, the grace that brought me. Oh, the love that brought me to the fold. Do you realize that one sinner coming to Christ causes all of heaven to rejoice? Didn't we read that? I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, Jesus is emphasizing the point, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God in His grace searches for the lost. And secondly, God in His love welcomes home the lost. Let me read to you Luke 15, verse 14, about this young man. Like many a young man, he thought he knew better than his father. Tired of life on the farm, wanting to live it up, heading for the big city. And so he goes to his father and says, look, I know when you die, I'm going to get something. So give me it now. I want to use it now. I want to enjoy life now. And so the father gives him his inheritance. Verse 14. And when he, the son, had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. I wonder how long the father had worked for that inheritance. Think of the hours and hours and hours in investment of time and energy that the father had put into that inheritance, and now, probably in a few months, it's quickly blown. But a famine comes. Verse 15, so this young man went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me, make me as one of your hired servants. A boy running away from home. But now Jesus says he stops running. Eventually the son stops running. It's good when we stop running away from God, isn't it? Oh, the son had obtained his inheritance from his father. What was his philosophy? Give me, give me, give me. Give me what's due to me. And I've got great plans. I've heard about the big city. I'm going to have a great time spending your money, Dad. And so he does. He goes to the big city, to the faraway country. He's got many friends there. He becomes, as it were, a party animal. Notice, incidentally, that his father let him go. Although that son leaving home must have been a dagger in the father's heart, wouldn't it? Some of your dads, you know what that means. And for a while, the son's life is absolutely brilliant. You know, the far country is an exciting place to be, the big city. It's a cool place to be. A lot going on. Very different from home. It's absolutely great. And for a time, the son has a great time. But only for a while. Famine comes. And the son's economic life and social life abruptly come to an end. His money and his friends disappear. It's been well said, in prosperity, our friends know us. In adversity, we know our friends. Have you found that true? I found that true. In adversity, we know our friends. Adversity comes to this young man in the far country, and he finds out he has absolutely no friends. Jesus said, no one gave to him. Where were all the friends then? Gone. The money had run out. And trying to survive, he gets a job looking after pigs. Hardly a great job for a Jewish boy, is it? Even the pigs are better off than he is. At least they've got something to eat. But when he's in the gutter, something wonderful happens. Did you notice that, verse 17? And when he came to himself, he came to his senses. And as he came to his senses, his thoughts turned to father and home. That's why it's so important, dads, mums, that we bring up our children in the ways of the Lord. They may well reject it as this young man did. But what we teach them, what we model Christ to them, will never be forgotten about them, by them. And this young man, in crisis, he comes to his senses, and his thoughts turn back to his father and his home. I hope you've come to your senses. Can I ask you to take a look at yourself today? Take a look at yourself. Take a look at your life. Are you happy with where you are? Is this what you want out of life? Take a good look at yourself. This young man did that, and he didn't like what he saw. But notice what happens. This young man says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Oh, that's it. I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. First and foremost, his sin was against heaven. Yes, he'd sinned against his father. But he realizes, as his father must have taught him well, that his greatest sin was not against his father. His greatest sin was that he had sinned against God. He had sinned against heaven. And I also like this young man, that he does something that we need to follow. Do you notice he makes no excuses? He makes no rationalizations. I'm sure we could have conjured up a case for him. Where is his mother? Perhaps his father is a widower. We just don't know. And he might have thought, you know, I miss my mother. There was no woman in the home. And that elder brother of mine, what a cold, legalistic fish he is. And the father, he's so involved in his work, he didn't have time for me. He could hardly take me to McDonald's for breakfast. This man is just terrible. Yes, it's always possible to point the finger at others, isn't it? And sometimes there's some truth in it. Who has a perfect father? Who has a perfect mother? Who has perfect siblings? Who comes from a perfect home? Who has never been treated unjustly in life? Yes, there are always reasons, there are always rationalizations, but this man, this young man, we have to say this about him, he doesn't do that. He's a broken young man. He knows he has sinned, and his running and his rebellion and his self-centeredness and his self-indulgence now are coming to an end. And he's saying to him, what a fool I've been. Here I am. And even the servants in my father's house are better off than I am. What does verse 18 say? I will arise and go to my father. That was smart. The biblical word for that is repentance. Jesus uses it in verse 7 about over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of action, a change of attitude, a change of direction. And this young man who was so self-focused, so self-absorbed, now he begins to think about home and his father and says, I'll arise and go. And this young man also, we can commend him for this, that he knows he no longer deserves the privileges of sonship. Verse 19. I'm no longer, he says, I'm going to say to my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You're absolutely right, son. You got your inheritance. You've blotted your father's name. You've brought disgrace on your home. You're right, you don't deserve it. He understands that. And he says, I'm going to say to my father, not give me, but make me, treat me as one of your hired servants. Before it was me, me, me. Now, I want my dad to make something of me. And he's prepared to come home and work for his father, not as a son, but as a servant. And with a changed heart and a humble spirit, he now returns for father and home. With the parables, I love the way that Jesus has constructed these three parables. With the parables of the sheep and the lost coin, we see the father, as it were, searching for the lost. With the parable of the son, we learn that we must repent if we are going to receive salvation. Anyone running away from God? I think all of us know that to a greater or lesser extent. Running away from God. Jonah tried that. This young man tried that. Many of us have tried that. Do you know that when you're running away from God, you're also running away from yourself? Some time ago, a friend told me, he said, John, do you know the toughest person to live with? I said, well, I can think of a lot of tough people to live with. He said, the toughest person to live with is yourself. And this young man realized that. He was really running away from himself because he had forgotten that God made him, and God made him for a purpose. How can you know and fulfill your existence for planet Earth when you're running away from God? So I'm asking you today, all of us, to take a good look at yourself. What are you heading for in life? You're running, and you're full of excuses. And you're trying to convince yourself that what you're doing is right, but in your heart, you know it's wrong. Isn't it time to stop running from God? Isn't it time to stop running from yourself? But do you notice the story? Verse 20. Don't you love this? Verse 20, Jesus says, he arose and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. In love, The father runs to the boy. Oh, I know it's a parable. I know it's just a story, but we can picture this father every day of his life, perhaps almost every minute, thinking about his son, going up to the roof of his house and looking out as far as he could to the horizon. Could it possibly be that this day would be the day his boy returns? Indeed it is. And the father does something remarkable. Older men in the Middle East don't run. It was regarded as undignified. It was regarded as lacking decorum. They don't do that. But when this boy comes home, the father is watching for him, and he runs to welcome him. Doesn't that surprise you? Oh, not if we know God. And the son confesses that he has sinned against heaven as well as his father. That's true repentance. No excuses, no rationalizations, no pointing the finger at others, not pointing the finger at you, Dad. You didn't spend enough time with me. And that older brother of mine, don't want to see him. He doesn't do that. And what does the father do? He extends grace, love, forgiveness, and acceptance to this boy who has acknowledged his sin. And the son deserves to be treated like a servant, but the father calls him my son, verse 24. For this, my son. You can almost hear pride in the man's voice, can't you? Not this prodigal, not this waster, not this loser, not this man who had disgraced me and was so selfish, no. The father says, for this, my son, this is my boy. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. He's welcome not as a servant, but as a son. A boy who is dead is now alive. A son who is lost is now found. His boy has come home. It's time to celebrate. This calf, which was fatted for a special occasion, is now killed. There's a tremendous celebration going on. All of heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. I hope you're rejoicing this morning when you heard these testimonies. We can become so, what's the word for it, ritualistic, cold. Can you understand what happens in heaven? Joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents, that heaven is looking down, and here is one sinner. Oh, not 99 righteous people. They don't think they need repentance. They think they've got it all together. They're judging others. They're the elder brother. But over one sinner that repents, all of heaven rejoices. That's one of the themes, isn't it, of Luke chapter 15. Oh, the elder brother, he's critical and bitter. You say, well, I could understand it from his point of view. He was working hard all the time. His son gets his inheritance. He wastes it. And of all things, the father now not only accepts him back, calls him my son, puts him in a position of privilege, and then throws a whole party for him. And I've never had such a party with my friends. In the parable, who's the elder brother? Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The elder brother is the Pharisee. The elder brother is the legalist. The elder brother is the one who outwardly appears to be good, but inwardly is bitter, critical, legalistic, judgmental. You ever come across these people? Keep coming to church. You'll find them. I'm serious. People who don't seem to rejoice when a sinner is saved. People who don't rejoice when a straying brother is restored, but rather want to remind him or her over and over and over again of their sin. That's not what Jesus is saying. That sin is gone, covered with the blood of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we should be shouting the praises of God over one sinner that repents, over one person who is restored. Can I ask you to receive God's love, to receive Christ? Now, what are we to do? Turn to Mark chapter 12. Having received, this is the point I'm making this morning, an obvious point. Having received the love of God in our hearts through Christ, now we are able to love God. Mark chapter 12, again, the brilliant teaching of our Lord. Mark 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel," he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, the confession of faith of Judaism. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Notice the order of these two commands. First, love God. Secondly, love your neighbor. The most important, love God, verse 29. The second, verse 31, love your neighbor. We must understand that it's impossible to love our neighbor. We'll think of this next week. It's impossible to love our neighbor as ourselves unless we first receive the love of God. We can't love God until we first receive his love. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves until we receive this love and we love God. And the more we love God, the more we will love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the point. John says this in 1 John 4:7, "Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And so we must surrender our ego, repent of our sin, open our hearts to the love of God revealed perfectly through Jesus Christ, to receive Christ, to experience the depth of the love of God through the Holy Spirit who shed abroad in our hearts, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5. And then this miracle takes place, that the more we follow Christ and the more we receive his love, the more and more we are freed from our self-absorption and our selfishness and our self-indulgence. That is, love God and everything else falls into place. Augustine said it well, love God and do what you want. That's the answer to legalism. Legalism is saying, don't do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Struggling with unholy thoughts and attitudes and actions. The Christian faith is not just stop doing that. That's legalism. That's moralism. The way of Christ is this, love God. The more you love God, the less you will be concerned about yourself. The more you love God, the holier you will be. The more you spend loving God, the less likely you're going to spend time in sinful pursuits. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Isn't that a great quote? We believe in Christ as we believe the sun has risen today, because the sun has risen, we can see everything else. Because we see God, because we love God, everything else falls into place. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you"? Loving God enables us supernaturally to clearly see everything in life and to work out our priorities. Jesus is saying here in Mark 12, love God supremely and totally. There's only one God. He's unique. And because he's unique and because he's the only God, he must have no rivals. He alone is the supreme sovereign God. Therefore, I am to love God supremely. There can be no rivals in my love for God. I'm to love God, not just a little bit. I'm to love God supremely. He's the one God. No rivals. First two commandments, love God. totally, completely, supremely. A young man says to his girlfriend, "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I love you so much, I want to marry you." Now, I know I'm not as rich as Johnny Brown. I don't have the same big yacht as Johnny Brown has. I don't have the big house that Johnny Brown has. I certainly don't have $1 million in the bank that Johnny Brown has, but I do love you and I want you to marry you. And the young girl looks at the young man and says, "I love you with all of my heart as well. But tell me a bit more about Johnny Brown." No, that's not loving God supremely. If you love God, if you love someone supremely, there are no rivals, there are no Johnny Browns. There is a unquestioning surrender and commitment to this God. True love has no rivals. What's the rivals in your life? Your lifestyle, your comfort, your home, your pleasures, your money, your family, your career, your sport. What is it? What is it? All of that must go. Your love for God must be above everything else. God is a jealous God. He has no rivals. Love God supremely. Love God totally. I'm not just to love God a little bit. I'm to love Him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. 100% commitment to God is what Jesus Christ is saying. The word "all" is mentioned 4 times in verse 30. This is total love. This love for God is to be the consuming passion of our life. How can it not be based on God's love for us? So the scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a love which glorifies God, a love which enjoys God, a love which seeks the interests of God above our own, a love which obeys. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandment." So being a follower of Jesus is not obeying some religious or legalistic rituals and regulations. It's about a living and a loving relationship with the living God. So I ask you, have you received God's love? Are you a loving person in your home? Man, would your wife say that you're a loving, kind person? Love your children. Be a loving person at work. See, the more we love God, the greater will be our joy. This is the great antidote to sadness, to unfulfillment, to frustration. You will be frustrated if you don't love God, because God made you in His image. Christ comes to seek and to save you. And so our greatest fulfillment, our greatest joy, is not running away from God. That's the last thing we should be doing, but it is running to Christ. And as we run to Him, we find that the Father is running to us. That God's love comes to you today. God's love embraces everyone. Not one of us is concluded. John says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." The Lord Jesus, that's used in John 4. Think of all of the titles of our Savior. I think this has got to be one of my favorites. He is the Savior of the world. He comes to save you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, we're a very diverse congregation. No one is excluded in this great, great love of God. And I know this because the cross of Christ is the greatest revelation of God's self-giving love. And the message of God's love is not that I've got to climb this ladder and be a good person so that I'm worthy of this love. Not at all. The Son was not worthy of the Father's love. The Father would have been justified if He had said to the Son, "You've got some nerve, get out of here. I never want you to see you again." And there are fathers who do that, aren't there? But not this Father, who's a picture, of course, of our Heavenly Father. This is a Father who runs, who has compassion, so that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul can say, "The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Our 5 sisters being baptized were saying, "The Son of God loved them, loved me, and gave himself for me. Can you open your heart to Christ? Will you do that? Will you receive Christ? Will you stop running from him? And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and have got off tangent, you've gone your own way, isn't it time to come back? You say, will the Father welcome me? Of course he will. Today, your Heavenly Father is waiting for you. And as you come, ever before you begin to come to him, he is coming to you, running as it were, to save you, to restore you, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, so that you can be the kind of person that God has created you to be. Before we sing in closing, let me ask you to pray. We're going to hear a wonderful song about a father running to his son. I'm going to ask no one to leave at this important point unless there's some medical emergency. Let's just keep this holy, sacred moment. And if you've never received Christ, never received the love of God, will you open your heart and say, Lord, I turn from my sin. I've messed up. Come and save me and cleanse me. I believe that you're the Savior, not just of the world, but you're my Savior, dying for my sins and rising again. I trust you. Will you do that? Perhaps you're a follower of Jesus and you've strayed, you've got off track. I'm so glad you're here. I want to tell you and remind you of God's grace. He'll welcome you. He'll forgive all of that sin. You matter to him. He loves you. We love you. We want you to live a life to the glory of God. Will you confess your sin? And as you do that, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, we're overwhelmed at your grace, at your love and your compassion. We don't deserve to be your sons and daughters, far from it. But we thank you that Jesus came not only to seek us, but to save us. And I pray from all of our hearts, we will be afresh turning from our sin and trusting Christ. We thank you that Jesus says, come to me. We thank you that you're a Father who runs to greet us. May many of us experience your compassion and your salvation and your forgiveness this day. In Christ's name, amen.